How many of you want to be better? All right. How many of you are willing to receive what God has to say in order to be better? All right. So, one of the ways that God helps to make us better is that he comes to us through people sometime. How many of us are ready and willing to receive from people when God chooses to use people to make us better? Yeah? Okay. We have some open minds and some open hearts. One of the key themes today is that of blind spots. There are things that we know that we need to fix in our lives, and we haven't yet fixed them. But there are some things that we ought to fix, ought to change, that we don't see. We don't see it. It requires someone else to point it out. But when we don't see it and someone else points it out, what then do we do? Since we don't see it, is it therefore not there, not legitimate? We have blind spots. And even when we are made known of them, we cover them up. We try to compensate. Because we've been getting along so far all along, right? Why change anything? We all have literal blind spots, one in each eye. If we wanted to, we could go through a little exercise very quickly, and I could allow you to show yourself literally where your blind spots are in each eye. But because we are binocular people, the blind spot for one eye is covered up for or compensated for by the other eye. And so we're talking about blind spots, things that require another eye or someone else to see. How many of us want others to help us with our blind spots? Do we really want others to help us? Now, in order for that to happen, it requires someone else in your life to take a chance and tell you something about yourself that you do not want to hear. Okay. So how many of us are easy to approach about those things? Okay, I got one hand at least. He was supposed to be in the minority. That's truth right there. That's true, because if we all raise our hands, then I'd have to start all over again. Amen. So we're talking about blind spots, which means you can't see it. You don't realize it, or you have compensated for it so that you can live without it being in the front of your mind. You can put it way in the back somewhere, and you can justify leaving it there because I'm doing fine. What's the problem? So there are blind spots, and then there is stubbornness, and then there's just outright rebellion. And then we can go even further to the point to where we literally are a complete affront, our actions are affront to God. So we're talking about getting better. And when we talk about blind spots, usually we think we're talking about driving, right? Soon as we say that, we're all drivers here, we're thinking that we're talking about driving. A blind spot while you're driving is a spot that even after you've used your side view mirror, you still can't see it all. When you thought you had it all together, but when you violate, when you ignore, when you fail to acknowledge or do something about your blind spot as a driver, then you do harm to someone else. Have you ever done that? Have you ever failed to follow what you learn in driver's training and get so confident or so lazy or so arrogant or just forgot and pulled over on somebody? Have we all done that ever? Okay, well, let's flip that coin since not all of us have ever done that. Have you ever cursed someone who did it to you? Yeah, I didn't say curse Adam, but did you in your own way, with your own words, all right, curse someone who did it to you? So when we fail to deal with our blind spots, someone else is often harmed, and we are often quite hypocritical when it comes to this stuff. Because remember, someone else's blind spot we can see very clearly. But what about our own? When someone else sees our blind spot, we're not always so open about that. So this concept of blind spots can be extrapolated further, broadened onto the rest of our lives. Because we are blind, not just a spot, we are blind in areas of our lives. Love is blind. Anybody ever been blinded by love or infatuation? Anybody ever been blinded by that? Amen. And as parents, we are also often blinded. Nobody's child is cute as ours. Everybody's child did what was wrong. He or she was with the wrong crowd. Somebody's child was the crowd leader. It's always our child who was influenced by someone else. It's never their fault. That's blindness. Amen. I can keep going, and we'll eventually find some blindness for all of us. We're all here. We may as well get something, right? All of us may as well get something. This blindness and blind spots. So the question I want you to contemplate today is, do you have an area of your life that God has been approaching you about that you didn't think, and maybe you still don't think, is a problem, but God is repeatedly, through various sources, pointing out this blind spot that you have? You don't automatically notice it, but it is a problem. It affects other people. We're talking about being better. And it's one thing to focus on those things that we want to focus on or the things that are obvious to us. But we're talking about blind spots today. God wants to wake us up and let us know that there are some things that need to be changed that we don't easily see or that we bury deep into the background. When we talk about breaking chains, there are some chains that we don't even acknowledge. There are some chains that we don't see. He wants to break them all. And so we're talking about blind spots today. And so in order to learn biblically about this subject, we go to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, where we find King David having been called as a young shepherd boy, anointed, and spending a good chunk of years running for his life, fighting and defending himself and preserving himself to the day that he would literally be king. And now, having established the throne and fully entrenched in power, it's important to acknowledge the fact that he is king and he is powerful. Not only that, at this point in time, he's not even on, you know, he's a man of battle. He's not on the battlefield at this point. Others are fighting battles, and he is in the lap of luxury. Being fully wrapped up in all of the power that is for the king. Others are dispatched to the battlefield and they must go. The king can choose whether he goes. And the thing to note about this powerful position that he is in is that even in our lives, the more powerful we are, the less truth we will receive from others. The more powerful and or intimidating we are, the less apt people are to point out our blind spots. You will bang everybody in both lanes and dent their cars up, and no one will tell you, Emperor, that you have on no clothes. And so the more powerful you are, the more grateful you better be about the few people in your life, that are willing to tell you what you really need to hear. And he may be king, and so it's easy to imagine him with power. But we also all have power. There is a relationship somewhere in your life where you have power, where the other person doesn't want to upset you. They don't want to upset the apple cart. They know you're sensitive about this thing that you're so blind about, so they don't want to upset you. We're talking about blind spots, and we're talking about those who are able on this earth to help you with those blind spots. And so David, he's king, all powerful, and he is in his glory. Now, we know about Solomon, who was also powerful, and we know what Solomon did with that power. He was ruined by the power despite the wisdom. And we are often aware, because we study the Bible, of what riches can do to you. But even when you are not rich, you have some power, because you have positional power in relationships. So I want you to think about that. I want you to think about the relationships that you have and the power position that you have, and don't claim you have none, because there are some very interesting ways that we can play victim when we actually are exerting power, but we want to make it look like we are the victim. We're talking about pulling the covers off here, all the way off, pulling that scab all the way off now, so that we can see the truth. That's what this whole blind spot fixing stuff is all about, right? Amen. And so we find David here as king. And the prophet Nathan is approaching David, and we're going to go right into what Nathan has to say. We're going to go directly there. And we're simply going to paint the picture that Nathan is painting for this powerful King David. Amen. And we'll look at chapter 12. Forgive me if I didn't tell you that. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to read the first 6 verses, and we're going to get this picture painted that Nathan wants to paint. The Bible says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David." And so this message that he would deliver comes from who? Comes from God, delivered by Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he said to him, "There were 2 men in one city. And one was rich, and the other was poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, just so much, probably didn't know what to do with it. But In contrast, the poor man had nothing. So this is an extreme contrast. He had nothing except one little ewe lamb, female lamb. That's all he had. So we have this man with herds and flocks. And just on the opposite side of the spectrum, we have this poor man who had nothing except one little lamb. Now, Nathan is not done. He is going to pour it on very thick here as he paints this picture. It says, which he, this is this ewe lamb, this female lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. You get the picture? You ever had a puppy? You nourish them up. You watch them grow. It's personal. So he brought it and bought it and nourished it up, and it grew up together with him. And not only him now, with his children, this lamb has a special place in this family's life. It's personal. It's valuable. It's meaningful. He only has one. And that's how precious it is to him. And then he goes on to say, this is talking about the ewe lamb, it did eat of his own meat. This is personal. This is intimate. And drank of his own cup. Now, I'm not saying I agree with that. The picture that he's painting here, having this animal eat and drink at the table and lay in his bosom. I can get with that. And then it goes on to say, and was unto him as a daughter. Ooh, I mean, he is just laying it on thick. Do you feel it? Do you get a picture of what this lamb, one lamb, meant to this man and his family? And then in verse 4, so he's unto him like a daughter. Verse 4, and there came a traveler unto the rich man now. And now the idea here is, in this culture, if a traveler comes by your way, you're supposed to, you know, make sure they get taken care of, right? And so he wants to feed this man. He feels obligated to feed him. And it says that he spared, meaning he failed to, take of his own flock. Remember, he has just exceeding flocks and herds, more than he could ever probably use. But he fails to take from his own plenty and to dress, meaning to take it and to break it down and to cook it for this wayfaring man that was come to him. So he failed to use his plenty, but rather he stole the poor man's little lamb, his precious, special lamb. Does that sound cold-blooded to you? Does it sound terrible to you? How much worse can you get on the inside to do this dastardly thing? But he took the poor man's lamb and he dressed it for the man that was come to him. Do you feel a little indignant? Do you feel like, how dare he? Do you feel like, I would never do anything like that? Well, let's see what King David's reaction was to this story. Understand here, he is telling him this story, and King David is imagining that he's telling him this because he's the king, that this is an actual man in a city under his rule. So King David, in verse 5, it says, David's anger was greatly kindled against this man. Okay, he's feeling indignant just like us. What do we think should happen to this man, such a dastardly man? What should happen to him? Well, David says, with his anger kindled, he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth. Woo, now that's big now. when you say as the Lord liveth, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. Now that tells you just how angry David is. And then he goes on to say, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Why? Because he did this thing, and more specifically, because he had no pity. He would not spare this man who only had one lamb. This man was so cold-hearted that he'd rather take the little thing that somebody else has instead of using the plenty that God had blessed him with. Now, here's what's important here for you to understand and to fully grasp this issue with the way David is seeing this man. Look at what David's chosen punishment is in his righteous indignation. This man should die and restore the other gentleman fourfold. Now, preferably not in that order, because once he's dead, how can he do anything? Okay? But here's what I want you to understand. In the law, there actually is a penalty for this type of theft. There is an actual statutory penalty. That penalty is to restore fourfold. So David isn't just making this up. So notice, therefore, that since the punishment is to restore them fourfold, look at what he's added on top of that. Death? Really? That's pretty severe. What does that tell you? By the way, this is something that law enforcement folks use, by the way. When you're interviewing someone, if you want to find out whether they did it or not, you ask them, what should happen to the person who did this dastardly thing? Am I right? It's a technique. What should happen? They should be killed. The death penalty. They probably didn't do it. But it's as if they say something like, well, I think, you know, if they meant to do it, if they tried to do it, you know, that's a terrible thing. I would hope that they wouldn't want to do that kind of thing. I would hope that, then they probably wish they should be put in jail. They probably should be punished. Guess what? You better shake that tree a little bit more. Okay? Am I right? Mm-hmm. So he says this dude should be. And I'm the king, so I can make it happen. That's telling you the degree of indignation he has. And the degree of, you'll see in a second, separation that he has from the events. And so you may have read this same scripture before, or this section of scriptures before, but probably not from this angle. Okay? So what happens next? Now, he has gotten so fired up and righteously indignant. Not only is he saying that the normal requirement should be fulfilled, but that this very man should die. Bring him here. Bring him to me. I'll take care of him. And so the next thing that Nathan says to David, well, David, you are that man. Whoa, Nelly. You, David, king of Israel. Did you see that coming? For those of you who, David, you are that man. Now I'm going to digress for a second, because I do like to emphasize this. We talk about the man after God's own heart, and oftentimes it's misappropriated. It's not properly taught. So we know that David is a man after God's own heart means he was of God's choosing. Because this kind of heart, this kind of blackness to a heart is not part of God. Okay? So David, you are that man. Now, I want you to understand, this whole time he's hearing this story, David did not identify with it, that story with himself. He had to be told. Wait a minute. He knew that David didn't think that this could be talking about him because of the punishment that he pronounced. So, David, guess what? While you are so riled up and you think this person should die, guess what? You are that man. Oh, my goodness. What do you mean I'm that man? While I was listening to that sermon, I was not thinking he could be talking to me. What's that called? A blind spot. Say we were talking about blind spots, right? He's not talking to me. Woo, but I'm thinking in my mind, I hope he's listening. I hope she's listening. I hope they're listening because he's not talking to me. But David, it's you. You are that rich man that had so much and took the little bit that the other man had. So what are we talking about here? Now we're talking about, I hope you are coming to realize if you didn't already, that we're talking about what David did to Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. So most of you, maybe all of you know it, but I'll briefly recap for just a moment. So David is, you know, enjoying his kinghood, and he gets up on his roof and he sees Bathsheba bathing, and she must have been a sight, and he immediately began to covet her. And because he's king, all he has to do is send the limo over at night and have somebody pick her up, and she gets dispatched to him. And then he handled his business. And because he's king, because he's powerful, because no one can tell him no, she sleeps with him. And then she becomes pregnant. So what does David do at this point, the man after God's own heart? He says, oh my God, this is terrible. I blew it. I'm sorry, God. No. He decides that this little lamb, which he already decided he would take away from Uriah, that he would then fix the problem by how? Leave it, letting the baby stay there, letting Uriah think that he impregnated his wife and just making sure that he gets some resources over to the house so that the baby's taken care of. What does he do? He wants to get rid of Uriah. That's his solution. This is man after God's own heart. We better get that right. Okay? So he's going to get rid of Uriah. Now, how does he do this? Does he do it, you know, in a straightforward man it up kind of way? No, he doesn't. He sends this Uriah. Now, we've talked about this before. It's hard for me not to digress. Because Uriah comes home. He has him come home. And Uriah, he tells Uriah to go home and spend time with his wife. Uriah won't even go. He won't even go because he says, you know, the other guys are sleeping in tents, and God sleeps in a tent. How dare I at this time go and be in the comforts of my wife's arms? That wouldn't be right. So now that he's displayed this kind of character, Uriah, certainly David, it must be moved, right? The callousness and the blackness of his heart must be changed, right? This kind of character, if you live right, if you do right, if you are right, if you are caring, if you have character, certainly people around you will be moved by that, right? No, not necessarily. Because people want what they want, and they do what they really want to do, even if you are walking in truth, literally in their midst. So what he decides to do is one of the coldest things one could ever decide to do. He takes this man's loyalty and character and plays it against him. He sends him to the battlefield with a note in his own hands to tell Joab, the field general, put this man on the forefront of the battle zone where you know terrible things are going to happen and withdraw from him so that he will be killed. That's David's solution. Now, I want you to go over briefly to chapter 11. Now realize how dastardly this thing is I'm describing. And yet David could not see himself in this parable that Nathan told. He thought it was real. Nathan was giving him a parable and he did not know it. So just how dastardly it is, what I'm trying to paint a picture for you, this is all word, by the way, not making this up, of how terrible it is, and so how much of a blind spot or how far back David had to be capable of pushing this thing, like mass murderers are able to, by the way, without conscience, right? In order to not have this story wake him up, get his attention. This sounds kind of similar, kind of familiar. Here's what happened. So a messenger has come back to tell David that Uriah has been killed. And in verse 24, he says, and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Okay? Now, here we go again. David, he's already sent one message out to the battlefield so that this man would be killed. His next message that he sends is this. Then David said unto the messenger, Thus shalt thou say unto Joab. Now, Joab has done this dastardly deed. Because the king told him to. That's the power now. So now you got somebody else wrapped up in your mess. Joab didn't choose to do this. Understand that Joab likely feels terrible. This is a man that they're fighting on the field together. And so he says, go to Joab and tell him, let not this thing displease thee. Don't let that bother you. Now, this, think about the dastardly deed that he just did. David is saying, don't let it bother you, Joab. Now, this messenger does not know what he's talking about. He just repeats what he's told to repeat. Don't let this displease you, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Stuff happens on the battlefield. Don't let this bother you, but Joab knows what he did. But David is saying, well, you know, it's not like you killed him, Joab. You know, there's stuff happening, and he's one of them that got killed. But that wasn't really his place for battle. He wasn't supposed to be with those guys, so he was likely ill-equipped. He was very committed, but he was put in a place that he wasn't supposed to be. He was put in a place where you knew he would likely die. Joab knew this, and David is in lack of real conscience. Right? It's telling this guy with a conscience, get over it now. Don't sweat it. Stuff happens. So let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it. Move on. Don't worry about it. Now understand what he's asking him to do, Joab, David has done. This is telling you the state of David's heart. He has taken this man's wife and he's killed him, basically. So just overthrow the city. That's how I want you to. Don't sit and sob and feel bad about what you've done, what you've been a conspirator in, certainly what you've been an accomplice in. Just go ahead and overthrow the city. And encourage thou him. So go encourage Joab, because I know he's probably feeling pretty bad right about now. Not just about the battle that he lost, but about what happened. And then it says in verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. This is a natural mourning period. But here's the other little piece I want to touch on before we start talking about the consequences of this blind spot. It says, and when the mourning was past, better put, as soon as the mourning was past, David sent and fetched for her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. All right. Now, a couple of you, this is kind of the first time you maybe have heard this. And some of you, maybe the way you've heard it, the first time you've heard it this way. I want you to really think about how dastardly a deed this is. And I want you to think about this is what we tend to focus on because we are socialized through the Bible. And David is this grand figure in the Bible. And certainly the Jews really venerate him. And it's wonderful. We have all these psalms from him. And it's just really great. And so what we tend to focus on is the moment that David finally repented. And he's a man after God's own heart. So if you misunderstand that, you will only focus on the moment that he repented. Isn't that cute how he repented? But let's go back here. What does God focus on? He shows you how just intent he is on doing this. I mean, he was basically a mafioso. I mean, well, come on, he was the godfather. Whoa. Come on, this is serious stuff here. And in his state of mind and heart, God chose to send Nathan to him to let him know what he had done. But he did it in a way that he says, here's a mirror. What do you see? All right, I see something and it's terrible. But, okay, who do you see? Who do you see in the mirror? He didn't see himself, yet the mirror was put there. So the mirror is there in front of you, but you don't see you. You see somebody else. Because of the description, you don't identify with it. That's called a blind spot. Amen? So now that we understand fully the degree and the nature of this situation with David's blind spot, let's now take just a few moments and look at the consequences, because I'm wanting you to be ready, willing, and able to dispatch with some of your blind spots. I'm hoping that you'll leave here more prepared to hear from others about your stuff that you either can't see or you minimize it and say it's not that big a deal, because you got the power to do that, because nobody can make you do anything, right? Yeah, you just powerful like that. Okay. So I'm hoping that God can move you and get you to be more willing to hear those that he would dispatch to talk to you. So Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are that one. And he goes on to say, thus in verse 7, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, David, and I delivered you out of the hands of Saul. This is the stuff I did for you. And I gave thee thy master's house and his wives unto thy bosom. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such thing. I gave you all of that. And if that wasn't enough, I'd have given you more. So we talk about more than enough, right? We talk about having enough. The truth is, to the blackened heart of the powerful rich man, you can never have enough. On the flip side, that one little ewe lamb to the poor man was more than enough. He was grateful for it. But because the heart of the rich and powerful man is blackened by the absolute power which corrupts absolutely, he could do this dastardly deed and not even feel pricked in his heart about it. Because he's powerful like that. When you are rich and powerful, you don't see consequences to your actions most of the time in this life, immediately or in short order. No, you do not. And so we get to see what you're really like. People say that a man's character is brought out in tough times. I'm in the crowd that says the true character comes out when there's no consequences to your actions. Yeah, when you think nobody knows or nobody's going to do anything about it. Mm-hmm. Amen. That's the camp I'm in. Okay? And so I gave you all these things, and I would have given you more. Verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord? Now we're talking about the consequences. We're talking about the true origin of this ugliness. I gave you all those things, and in spite of all that, you have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? That's a question mark. I've done all this for you, and what? So if you do a whole lot of stuff for your children, does that make them all wonderful? not necessarily. You mean you're going to do this in my sight after I've given you all this? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Notice, even though the sword wasn't in his hand, God is making him fully accountable. And has taken his wife to be your wife, stole his wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword, here's the punishment, shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast, why? Despised me. Is it simply because he did this murder? That's not what God is saying. It's because you despise me. I gave you all of this, and despite that, you did this thing in spite of knowing that it was against me, not just against my rules, but I gave you everything you needed so you wouldn't have to break the rules. This is just out and out abuse of power. This is just out and out a seared conscience. This is just corruption of the heart. So you took this man's wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. This is his son this is Absalom, oh yeah. And I will take thy wives before your eyes, and I will give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. So here is the punishment for his despising God and doing this dastardly, horrific thing. And then he's not done, but I'm almost done. So you did this secretly, I'm going to do it openly. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against God. This is the part that people like to preach. Woo, that man after God. I mean, he's so repentant. Woo, now that's the kind of man I'm talking about. I have sinned against the Lord. Duh. You didn't think about that when you were sending those messages? What? You didn't think about that when the parable was being given to you? None of that? You didn't get a clue? I have sinned against the Lord And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, so you will not die. Okay? Because taking somebody's lamb was not punishable by death, but taking somebody's wife was. So, no, God's not going to kill you. Okay? Like he did with King Hezekiah. He's not going to kill you. He's put that away. Howbeit, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This is the second lesson. Yes, he despises, it tells you about the condition of his heart. And obviously, he did not recognize the human harm he was doing. Secondly, he did not realize, he was not fully cognizant of, he at least had a blind spot, if not a black heart, about the reflection that his actions had on his relationship with God. But then what he also failed to realize while he was wallowing in the glory of his blind spot, he was giving occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. Because David has done this thing, all of these heathen peoples for whom Israel was to be a shining light, their whole purpose was to be a shining light to draw others unto God, the true God. Because you've chosen to do this thing, those folks you're supposed to be attracting, you are now not only repelling, but you're giving them a justification to blaspheme God. To say how terrible that God must be if its king, if his king would do this kind of stuff, he's worse off than we are. Does that sound familiar? Why would I go to church when those preachers and those ministers are worse than I am? I could give examples, and I'll only give this one. God blesses you to be able to live the life he told you to live, preach the word he told you to preach, and to have a church take care of you, to give you more than enough. And if you call for an offering that robs the people further of the little bit they have, that challenges them to risk their lights being turned off, that challenges them to neglect other things in their life so that you can have more? Whatever vision you claim to have that you're trying to finance like that did not come from God. So David failed to realize the implications of his position as he did this dastardly deed. But he thought that it was handled. He forgot that God can see everything. What we talked about last week? Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. But I had it all covered up. I killed the guy Joab's taken care of. The woman's not going to say anything. But he also, God told him through Nathan, because you've done this and you have ruined my name, this child will not live. And David did everything he could, you know, in his metamelomai. Not sure it was metanoia. Not sure he was truly repentant. He didn't want the consequences. He didn't want his son to die, but that son did die. And the next son that they had was Solomon. And you know that how that worked out. That worked out better. Amen? But the sword did not ever leave his house. And so with all of that, if God has someone in our life to, on his behalf, in a loving way, to show us maybe just one of our blind spots, are we going to be open? Are we going to be ready? Are we going to be willing to hear about that thing that we either fail to see because we don't see ourselves that way. We choose not to see ourselves that way. So I see what's in the mirror, but it is not me. It's not my reflection. I agree. It's got warts all over the place. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, my goodness. Scars and everything. Whoa, that's terrible. Fix those teeth. Oh, that's me. Oh, my goodness. You know, God wants to work on things, right? And some of the things that he wants to work on, we don't necessarily live up to. We don't acknowledge. And so he's just nudging us. He's just pulling back just a little bit more of that onion, trying to pull the covers back just a little bit, trying to take the shades off of your eyes just a little bit further to prepare you for that next level, those chains he wants to break that you didn't know you had, or you have them and you've shoved that way in the back of your mind, or maybe your heart is calloused about that thing, or maybe you're just stubborn or rebellious about that thing. God is just introducing you to maybe what you might want to pray about during the consecration.